Well, 168 hours in a week, that would be what? 16.8 hours. Whoa. Now, if you added up the time that you spent in your Bible study and prayer and time that you spent in worshiping God, how's that come to 16.8 hours? You know, I'm not saying that we should be legalistic about that, but sometimes we look at our lives, and as the old saying goes, that you can look at your calendar and look at your checkbook and really tell you a lot about whether you're serving God or serving yourself. But anyway, I was thinking about young Mitchell, and young Mitchell has been busy this past couple of weeks going over these songs over and over and over again. And so I think he's probably put in probably 25 to 30 hours minimally, right? So thank the Lord for that. We had a little situation that says we had kind of a perfect storm that said when we don't have other people here. So isn't it interesting how from time to time God allows us to understand how important each member of the body is? And as much as you miss Vicky and Susie and Jamie here today and Camilo, just remember that when you're not here, there's a part of you, part of the body that's missing when you're not here. There's an outline in your folder this morning, and it's a very simple outline because we're looking at the parable of Israel's history, and there's like 72 verses, and so I thought, how can I put anything more on that outline? So all you have is the scripture itself. We'll be looking at that section by section. But let me begin by just saying, there's a counselor, a Christian counselor, professor by the name of Dan Allender, that wrote a book called A Story to Be Told. And it's really a good book because it is a way that you tell your, encourage you to tell your story and to realize that as you go over your history, there's like different chapters, you know, and many times these chapters associate with some major thing happening in life. And it's a good way of a counseling nature to realize what God is doing in your life. He is writing your story. And that's what the premise is. If you're going to write your story, many of us would avoid some of those bad things, you know, some of the things that didn't turn out so well. But if we really wanted to minister to people through our story, we would tell everything about the story, warts and all, right? And we would make a deal to say, okay, here's where I made the mistake. Here's what happened here. And many times parents fail to do that with their children. They don't tell the whole story because they want to hide something that didn't turn out so perfectly because they want to portray that they are perfect parents and they never had anything like that. Well, what we're looking at, Psalm 78, is Asaph is God's instrument here in writing this psalm. He calls it a parable. We'll dig into that, what that means. But as he writes this, he has the job of telling the story from a perspective that Israel made a lot of mistakes. And the main thing could have been the heading of saying, here's what happens when you forget God. It's really not a good thing. But we all do that, don't we? We look back in our lives and we have God. We're forefront on a Sunday morning, and then come Sunday night or Monday morning, he's kind of like on the back burner. I'll call you when I need you, God. And that's exactly what happened here. And so we're going to look at this today. This is their story. If Dan Allender was writing to Asaph, he would say, here's what you do. This is a story to be told. And this is what God gave the man by the name of Asaph to write this psalm, the story to be told. And it's very applicable before the people that Asaph wrote this, that in his time, I gather from Psalm 78 and 79 and 80, that we can surmise that this was probably written during the time of Jeremiah, preceding the Babylonian captivity, and some bad things were about to happen. And so he's preparing them for this by saying, let's look back at how Israel acted and how the things they missed out on, the way they did things. So this morning what I'll look at is lessons from Asaph's day, but also realize it's a good for us as well. So let's pray that God will open our ears and our eyes to his word. Father, thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would minister to us by the power of your spirit. Help us to grasp what Asaph is teaching and to apply it to our lives and to realize that your word is good and is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that you would pierce even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow of our lives and expose our thoughts and intentions of our hearts as you bring us your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, this is a long psalm, and quite frankly, as I was preparing for this since last year when we stopped the... That's when I start preparing the summer series of psalms. Whenever the summer series of psalms preceding year ends, I start preparing for this. And I'm thinking, all this time, 72 verses, how am I going to get into 72 verses? But it's all connected. And so even though, as you notice in your outline there, there are 7 points we're going to cover. And as I look, there's not a whole lot of commentary on it, but I just want you to notice that I broke it into 7 parts. And the importance of the past in verses 1 through 8, the case of Ephraim in verses 9 through 16, the putting God to the test in verses 17 through 31, repentance that does not count in verses 32 through 39, forgetting the past, verses 40 through 55, and abandoning God and being abandoned then in verses 56 through 64, but God is merciful in verses 65 through 72. So, the whole thing, we're calling this as a parable. And I'll explain that in a moment as we get to this first point, the parable of Israel's history. The first thing we'll look at is the importance of the past. Let me read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll dig into that one, that section. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that have been heard that have heard and we have heard and have known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation. The glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders of that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, to the next generation that might know them, that the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Quite a way to open this psalm, isn't it? And first of all, he uses the word parable. There's a Thursday night Bible study that we have here at this church, and we're going through the parables of Jesus. And right off the bat, we started out with Matthew 13 and the parable of what is called the sower or the seeds. And it's interesting that Jesus gave this parable, and the people were gathered around him, so he asked his disciples to go out in this boat, probably Peter, James, and John, their fishing vessel, and they walked, it was on the Sea of Galilee, so they stepped out a little bit, and so he had a natural amphitheater. The people were on the shore, and so he was speaking to them. And he said, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed his seed, and he gave the 4 examples there. And the disciples interrupted him. And they said, why do you speak in parables? It's interesting. Why do you speak in parables? Now listen to what it says here, that the disciples asked him that, and he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. And to one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. This is why I speak in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And indeed, they will never understand, and you indeed will never, and they will never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes that they have closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see and did not see them, and hear these things that you hear and did not hear them. So, as we opened up to this study of the parables, there's this lesson when we read the parables, because the lesson is, many times people love to talk about the parables because it's so easy to understand. Well, that's so you think. Okay, it's so easy to get that way and almost get a big head. Well, I understand that one. See, I'll chalk that up. But Jesus said, wait a minute, there's a two-pronged way that parables are told. A two-pronged way is for revealing the truth, yes, for those who have insight and those who are ready to receive it. So many times people are not ready to receive because they've blocked their ears to the truth. They really don't want to hear. And so a parable goes forth. And so in this, it reveals the truth to those that God has pointed us out, but also those who are hungry for the truth. But to those who are not, it says, is a concealing factor that when they hear the truth, it's just going to get it. And as we pointed out, as we're going through the parables of Jesus, when you look at the context and look at the people that are there, there's a lot of people, they probably went right over their heads, and they probably took pride in the fact, well, I think I understand that one. Uh-huh. And they really were missing the mark. So we could apply that to Psalm 78, particularly because, did you know that Psalm 78, verse 2, is actually quoted in Matthew 13? Well, certainly it is. And it says in Matthew 13, verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus only spoke parables, but he never spoke without a parable. And as we've looked at the context of Jesus speaking parables in the New Testament, you'll find that he has a mixture of the crowd, of the Pharisees, of his disciples, and they're kind of always intermixed. Even when he talks to the disciples, very seldom did he not have a crowd around him. And very seldom was there not a Pharisee or two or three or four that were around him ready to judge what he had to say. So he spoke in parables to reveal and also to conceal. And God is the one who's in charge of that. But notice it says in Matthew 13, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet in verse 35, I will open my mouth in parables and utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That's a direct quote from Psalm 78. So it's interesting. Psalm 78 carries a prophecy of what the work of Jesus Christ would do. Interesting. And so as Asaph is fulfilling this call by God to write this parable, which is a story or a application that comes alongside what he's teaching, is that's what he's doing here in Psalm 78. Of course, we realize it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that all the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We also know that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Heath read earlier, that the things that took place were there to give us examples. So that's what we have here. All right, so first of all, it's a parable. It's an account. It's not just a story. This is not a made-up story. This is an account of historical value. But he's telling it to bring a purpose in his teaching. And a purpose in his teaching, as we'll see, don't forget God. That's what's coming up over and over again. Don't forget God. That's interesting. The next point we look at there is in verses 5 through 7 of that first section. He says, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, and he commanded our fathers to what? Teach to their children, that the generation might know, next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Okay, so he's saying, here's what I want you to do. The whole point is this, don't forget God. And part of that was fathers in particular have a responsibility to teach their children. Fathers in particular have the responsibility to teach their children. But mothers and fathers have also that responsibility, but it became the weight of it is on the fathers. If there's no father in the household or the father's not doing the job, the mother must. They must teach their children. What? The things of God. Here's what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. It says, and these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you arrive. Every opportunity you can, start feeding your children the things of God, all the works of God. Tell them about what he's done in your life. Tell them about what God's word has to say. It's interesting. Where's the fake use of every opportunity as a teaching moment for children? It's interesting that we're to look for gospel teaching moments. Do you know that at one time, children in the United States of America knew a lot about the Bible when they were very young because they were taught at home? And then parents realized, well, we'll just take them to Sunday school to allow them to teach it. Or then we'll count on maybe the school. At one time, the school did. When I grew up, the Bible was read in the school and there was prayer offered in the school. And sometimes parents thought, well, I'm out of my job then. I don't have to do it. Somebody else is going to do it for me. And so we kind of pushed it off. All right. We're paying the debt today because people don't, they have raised up generations who do not know God. They don't know the Word of God. And they have forgotten about God. And so in Deuteronomy it says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and the statutes? You take opportunities all the time for teaching moments to teach the children the things of God. Why? Because if you don't, another generation will come up and they will know not God. And their next generation won't know God. And then third generation will not know God. Okay, so the point is from him teaching this right off the bat, is that I'm teaching you this parable to make sure you do not forget God. And if you're going to forget God by demonstrating that he does not mean anything to you by not teaching your children, then their children won't know God. And their children won't know God. You understand what's going on here? He's showing Israel the downcline, the decline that happened in their lives. So he says, lest you forget. Look at verses 7 and 8. So they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. They should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. All right, so then we look at the second part, the case of Ephraim. Here's what happens when people start to forget God. It says in verse 9, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works, the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, and divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, in the night with fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep, and he made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Okay, let's understand what happened here. He says, because they have forgotten about God, because they hadn't been teaching their children, here's what happened. God delivered them and they didn't even think about it. And so this whole case of Ephraim there that it says in verse 9, the Ephraimites armed with a bow turned back on the day of battle. I have searched and I cannot find that in the Bible where that took place. Best case scenario that I can find is maybe they were part of what happened at Kadesh Barnea when God took the spies and sent the spies over to check out the land. They came back and said, it is a good land. And yes, it does flow with milk and honey, and it is so good. But 10 out of the 12 spies said, we got a problem. There are walled cities. They are walled up to the sky. And he said, there are giants in the land. We can never take it. And so the people, you know, they refused to go in, right? And they dishonored God. I was looking at this cowardice. Whenever we're cowardice, whenever the spirit of coward comes upon us, we don't have our breath, we have lost sight of what God did. The reason he said they shouldn't have been cowards is because look what God did. He split open the Red Sea. Look what God did. He did the impossible when they went through on dry ground. But look what God did is that they needed something to drink in the wilderness. God brought water out of the rock. Impossible. So now, are you going to be afraid of somebody that's coming against you? And so when we start losing sight of who God is and lose sight of what his word has to say, we become cowards. In 1 Samuel 17, there's that beautiful story when Goliath was holding at bay the children of Israel. They refused to go to battle. Remember, King Saul was trying to get them to go, and he promised them tax-free living for them and their family for the rest of their lives. There was a lot of things. He was even offering his daughter as as a reward for anyone who would kill Goliath. And nobody would. Here comes David into the camp to bring some food for his brothers and says, wait a minute. this uncircumcised Philistine here is holding at bay the army of the living God. Something's not right. And he says, is there not a cause? And what he's doing is saying, we serve the true and living God. So yeah, David, unarmed on the fact that he didn't have armor, he couldn't, remember Saul tried to put it on him, it didn't fit. And he just went rather with his sling and five stones because he had all those stones because he didn't think that he was going to miss the fact that Goliath had brothers. And so he was preparing the fact once he killed Goliath and the brothers stepped out, he would kill them too. That's what he was doing. And so when he stood up, he said, he told Goliath, you have defiled the army of the living God and I come in his name. You see, that's not cowardice. That's strength and boldness. Why? Because David realized and didn't forget God. He was ever before his eyes. Third point. Putting God to the test. When we start to forget God, we do some stupid things putting God to the test. Let me read verses 17 through 31. Yet they sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath, and a fire kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain of heaven. A man ate of the bread of the angels and sent food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust and winged birds like sand of the seas. They let them fall in the midst of the camp and all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, and for he gave them what they craved. Before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose up against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. They tested God. It's the same kind of word that's used when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he put him on the building of the temple. Then he said, just cast yourself down. Let's see if he will command his angels to put charge over you to keep you from stumbling and falling. Let's see that go. And Jesus answered him by saying, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, they were putting God to the test. Notice what they were doing. They were making fun of God. Can God provide a table out here in the wilderness? Can God do this? We don't think so. Let's just see. You know, let's just put him to the test. Let's see if he can really provide for us. But what had God done? He had provided water out of a rock, right? And then God rained down manna. What was manna like? It's kind of a fluffy stuff. I think it was like cotton candy. I don't know. It had that kind of fluffy. It was there in the morning. Remember, it was really a miracle. It had all the vitamins and minerals you ever needed. That's all you needed was manna. And guess what? You could gather as much as you could to eat that one day. But you couldn't keep it overnight because it would stink and be filled with worms. And there's something wrong. Okay. Except on the day before the Sabbath. You could gather for 2 days and it wouldn't stink. Now, isn't that a miracle? That would tell you something right there, wouldn't it? Now, they got tired of it. As one old preacher heard say, they fried it, they baked it, they cut it up, and they couldn't find it. It just didn't satisfy it. And they said, we want meat. Meat. We want meat. Okay? And God says, can God provide a table? Can God provide this? Yeah, we would like some meat. They're complaining. And that's the key. They put God to the test. As we do put God to the test because we forget he's the provider of all things. and we're not content with what He gives to us. Discontentment. They put God to the test. Their ingratitude, their unbelief caused them to be discontented. And God gave them. Notice it says that they satisfied their cravings. By the way, it says in another passage that they wanted quails. What they were looking for quail. Alright? Yeah, God brought in quail. They wanted meat. So here goes. And it was this one text of scripture. It might be the King James says that the quails were so high it was right up to the nostrils. Now, can you imagine being in the camp of a million people and you got quails this high, right? I mean, there's a lot of quail. All right. But it says that as soon as God did that, He gave them leanness of soul. They didn't enjoy it. And so not only that, but He took the lives of a number of people for being so ungrateful. Going back, they failed to teach their children. When you teach your children, just like you teach anything, whenever you teach something, you learn it twice. And more than you teach others, you learn it over and over. And so they didn't teach their children. They forgot God, and they didn't teach their children. And they forgot God. They didn't teach their children. And on went. And now they have people that are rebellious against God and tempting God. Couldn't care less about God. Okay? Then we bring into the next, there seems to be a repentance here, but it's a false repentance because the repentance that doesn't count. Let me read verses 32 through 39. In spite of all this, they still sinned, despite His wonders that they did not believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him, and they repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God was their Redeemer, but they flattered Him with their mouths, they lied to Him with their tongues, their heart was not steadfast towards Him, and they did not were not faithful to His covenant. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them, and restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. When they were judged, they repented. They got caught. So they seemed to repent. I'm sorry. But they were lying through their teeth. It's like the person that confesses, yeah, Lord, I repent of this. But in the back of their mind, they're already planted by the next time they're going to sin the same way. That's what was going on. Okay, and so God points out and says, listen, your heart is not steadfast. They flattered Him with their mouths. It says in the book of Proverbs, he that conceals his sin shall never prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. So they were apparently repenting, but it was a non-repentance repenting. Why? Because they forgot God. They weren't focused on God. They were just going through the motions. They were cowards. They were tempting God. And they didn't really repent when they said they were. But here's the case of just forgetting the past altogether, forgetting the fact that God is the judge. Verses 40 through 55. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe. When He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the fields of Zoan, He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of the streams. He sent them along with Him swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts, the fruit of their labor to the locust. And He destroyed their vines with hail and the sycamores with frost. And He gave them over their cattle to hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. And He let loose on His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress in a company of destroying angels. And He made a path for His anger and did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn of Egypt, the firstborns of their strength and His tents of Ham. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them also to this holy land, to the mountain to which his right hand had won, and drove out nations before them and apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Okay, so the people were forgetting God. He says they've forgotten about the plagues that God did in the land of Egypt. Isn't it amazing when you read that account? So it's so easy to go through that. That was a judgment in Egypt at that time. A judgment that God had said that in the land of Goshen where Israel dwelt, that not even a dog lifted up its bark against the people of Israel. But in the other places of Egypt, there was darkness at the time. There were flies, there were frogs, and all the other plagues went on. So obviously they forgot about, here are these complaining Israelites. Here are these people that won't go forward. Here are these people that are forgetting the fact what God did back there. Here are these people that are giving non-repentant repentance. And yes, they forgot that God judged their enemies before and he can judge them too. See how this kind of just goes on and on and on? It gets deeper. Let's go on to the next part. I call this next section, they abandoned God and they found themselves abandoned in verses 56 through 64. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God, did not keep his testimonies. They're in the land of Egypt, or in the land of Canaan here, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their idols. Can you imagine? They're supposed to be serving God, and yet they have idols. And they have their high places where they're going to serve other than God. Okay, that's what they've done. Right in the face of God. When God heard this, he was full of wrath and utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among his mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Now, when we read that, this is probably a time when the days of Eli was the priest. He had two sons, and they were despicable, to say the least. It really backs up to the first part of this parable, that Eli didn't do a very good job of teaching his sons. They were not only causing people to sin when they came to offer a sacrifice, but they were, you know, when God told Eli, you need to do something about this, and he just refused to do anything to his sons and teach them the right way. And so God said, here's what's going to happen. I would have had you and your family, they were in the line of Aaron, I would have had you and your family serve me forever, but not now. Not now. No longer. And so what happened was the children of Israel were fighting with the Philistines, and they were losing, and they said, we need, bring the Ark of the Covenant here. The Ark of God's covenant is his promise. The Ark was a place where the sacrifice was made over that, and the atonement was made on the Day of Atonement. And yet they want to take that, treat something of the hands of God, and take it into battle like it's a security blanket or like it's a rabbit's foot. Let's take that, and we'll really... No, they weren't seeking God, the God of the covenant. They were seeking the box that God had in as a covenant sign. Now, they took it into battle. What happened? The two priests, the sons of the priest of Eli, went into the battle with the Ark of the Covenant. And they were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. The word came back, and evidently Eli was a pretty fat man. He was sitting on his seat. And when it happened, they got the word, he kind of fell backwards. Both his sons were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. He fell back and broke his neck. Is that where they came up with Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall? I don't know. I kind of picture it as kind of the same thing, but that's what, anyway, he fell backwards and died. His daughter-in-law, who was pregnant at the time, gave birth. And the son came forth. She named the son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. That was a sad state of affairs. Interesting how Asaph took you from coming out of Egypt, neglecting, forgetting God, neglecting the teaching of children, going through the travail of going through all the time of while they traveled their travel to going into the land of Canaan, and then now being rejected in the land of Canaan. Now, if that's where the story ended, it would be kind of bleak, wouldn't it? Because that's what Eli is saying. Don't forget God. Don't look what has happened here. Don't forget God. Don't forget God. Look at all these things, terrible things have happened. But notice how merciful God is depicted in verses 65 through 72. This is really, really a good portion here just to remind us that the Lord awoke as from a sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine. He put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high of heavens, like the earth, which has founded forever. He chose his servant David and took him from the sheepfolds. When following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Why is he doing that? Why is it? He is pointing to something else. Israel is just about to be taken into captivity. This is actually Judah, but Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is going to be taken into captivity. And he says, wait a minute, let's understand. What God did was raise up a deliverer, and that was David, okay? But David, he said, established the kingdom not in Ephraim, not in the northern kingdom, but right here in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. Okay, and his kingdom, as it's described in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his kingdom would last forever. And his throne would go on perpetually, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing is establishing this so that, by the way, when a king was killed, as Saul was killed, the descendants would always look for opportunities to bring that dynasty back. And so one of the things that Asaph is doing here is because they're about to go into captivity. And in case anybody from the Benjamites or the household of Saul want to reestablish Saul's kingdom, let's understand this is David's kingdom we're talking about. It's interesting as you go into this captivity coming out, Ezra makes it known as he writes the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's all about the Davidic line. Why? Because it's from the line of David that we'll have the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The parable. Don't forget God. Don't forget God. Take serious his word. Take serious the need if you're parents to teach your children the things of God. If you're grandparents, teach your grandchildren. If you're an aunt or an uncle, teach your nephews and nieces the things of God. They need to hear it because they are being bombarded and being taught the catechism of this world that God does not exist and nothing really matters but pleasing yourself. That's what they're being taught all the time. They need to be catechized with what the God's Word has to say. And if you don't do it, another generation will come up and they don't know God. And then another generation, they won't know God. Brothers and sisters, we have a great responsibility. In the church, we believe in covenant children and a covenant family. And so all of us have that responsibility to help parents with their children. And sometimes we look back and maybe we see where we have failed in that. God grants us grace to repent and change our ways. And come to our senses and not continually make that mistake of putting it off. I'd also encourage you just to consider writing your own story with the testimony of what God has done in your life. Dan Allender's book, I wish I had it. I've been looking for it for several weeks And I have this bad habit of giving my books away or loaning them out, and then I forget who I gave them to. And so if you have any of my books, that's all right. It's a really good book. It's called A Story to Be Told by Dan Allender. It gives you instructions, but you really don't need a whole lot of instruction. Just go back through your life and write your story and tell the good points and tell the bad points. And here's where the mistake has been made. Here's where I forgot God. Here's what it produced. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. It's been a good journey through Psalm 78. I know we've covered it a big portion in a little time. But Lord, I pray that highlights would come over and over into our hearts and our minds through this next week, that you would keep us in the palm of your hand and keep these things ever before us. Have mercy upon us, O God, that we would not forget you and be so mindful of you that telling your story to our children, to our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, whomever we have opportunity, be so impressive upon our mind because they are being catechized by the world to forget you. Help us, O God. It's a journey ahead of us. We need your strength and power and grace. And so we call upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask our brothers to come to the